If you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning, which comes to us from the very last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. I'm just going to read the heart of the text, and we'll work through the whole thing together, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles clicked open, or if you have an analog version, actually physically open, so you can follow along with us. Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Father, we ask that you open this text to us this morning and give us wisdom and understanding, and most of all, help us to see and appreciate and worship the one who does fulfill the law, the one who had perfect obedience in our place. May we see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Now, times of transition frequently serve as markers in our personal history. We look back on them. We mark our lives by these key events. We did a key event this morning. We did a baptism. That's a big transitional thing. Leaving school, getting your first job, getting married, moving into our first house, retiring. All of those are significant events that encourage us to both look back and take stock of our lives. And as we review the past, then we consider what lies ahead. And that's what's taking place in this final chapter of the book of Joshua, this final covenant renewal address to the whole population of Israel might be called a kind of State of the Union address. It contains both direct prophecy from God through Joshua, as well as Joshua's exposition and application of that prophecy, and the author or editor's closing remarks. And the focus of this chapter we read was verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, the narrator takes care with the setting of this important gathering because it shapes the whole event he describes. Verse 1 tells us that Joshua, quote, gathered all the tribes of Israel. And then verse 2 restates that with the phrase, all the people. But he doesn't gather them for himself. He is acting here as God's prophet, first and foremost. All his leadership has been given to him by the Lord. So the people are not coming simply to hear Joshua. Verse 1, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if you read the prophets much, you'll know that when a prophet makes a statement on behalf of God, he says, thus says the Lord. Or in Joshua's case, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. We haven't seen Joshua take this function, but right here in this last chapter, he takes on a prophetic role to speak for God. He announces he's speaking. So our meetings carry the same implications because we're coming not merely to hear a human speaker, but to present ourselves together as a corporate body to the Lord Himself, who speaks to us in His Word and His sacrament. They came, verse 1 of chapter 24 says, they came to Shechem. Now, the name of that site is full of significance in the Old Testament story. Here at the Oak of Moreh, the Lord appeared to Abram and promised to give the land to his offspring. That's Genesis 12. Here, Abraham built an altar as an expression of his faith in that promise. Here, Jacob bought a plot of land from the sons of Hamor after reconciling with his brother Esau, and he built an altar in the name of God of Israel to express his trust in the Abrahamic covenant. And you may recall from our studies in chapter 8 that it was here that Joshua brought the people to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Joshua led the nation in a previous covenant renewal ceremony following the disaster that occurred at Ai. And as the nation regathers at this point, we recognize that the wheel has turned full circle. God's promises have been fulfilled, promises that God made in this very spot to the patriarch Abraham. The great nation God had promised now gathers to meet God at the very place in the land where He first promised that the land would be theirs, and now it is. The land has been distributed in tribal inheritances, and although some of it still remains to be fully possessed, yet the whole land has been given rest by Yahweh. This second assembly at Shechem is proof that not one word has failed of all the good things that God has done for His people. And He now requires that they choose loving, wholehearted, and exclusive devotion to Him so they can commit themselves to taking formal possession of the land. Now, many commentators note that chapter 24 reflects the form of a treaty between an earthly, political, or military overlord and his people. Those treaties were common in the ancient Near Eastern world, but this isn't a class in ancient Near Eastern history. So for our purposes, it's sufficient to show that God is communicating with His people in a way that is familiar to them. The important thing for us to remember is that this is not a chapter about Israel, much less a chapter about Joshua, but about God Himself and His unwavering loyalty for His people. We live in a very different world than the people of Israel and the land of Israel. That's not our context. And we're not to attempt to force ourselves into their context. That is not a way to make Scripture relevant or contemporary for us. We look for our own context through the work of the Spirit, but we understand and try and see the context of these people. So our first and greatest benefit will be to remind ourselves of the nature and character of our God, who has bound Himself to us with promises that can never be broken and has confirmed His covenant of redemptive grace with us through the blood of His crucified, resurrected, and ascended Son. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That's Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. When we speak our amen to God, we are proclaiming whom we will serve. We commit ourselves to the God of the promise and resolve by His grace and in His strength alone to live the life of faith. And that's the benefit of allowing Joshua to teach and challenge us in the verses that follow. Joshua began by reminding the people of their past and what God had done for them in bringing them out of the culture of ancient Babylon, and then later out of Egypt into the land that He promised Abraham at the beginning of their history. The emphasis is on what God did for them and the fact that He had done it. There would have been a temptation at the end of these long decades of conquest for the people, particularly the soldiers, to look back over their victories and boast of them as their own achievements. They might have boasted of their victory at Jericho or at Ai or at any of the many hundreds of other engagements they had to take this land. But Joshua doesn't allow the people the sin of such reflections. He doesn't say that God did something by using the third person to refer to him. He quotes God, using the first person for God, repeatedly and effectively throughout this section. He is speaking, again, as God's prophet. And this is what he says. He says, as in the place of God, these are the things God did. I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, I delivered you out of his hand. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, but I gave them over into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Get it? Those are verses 3 through 13. All of those things Joshua speaks for God. I did, I did, I did, I gave, I sent. A traditional covenant treaty of the day would begin with the overlord introducing himself and then would review his relationship with the other party. In the case of a conqueror setting out his terms of subjugation, this was a unilateral imposition of his will upon those who had no voice in the matter. In other words, I came in, I conquered you, I am your overlord, do this or die. And if they didn't submit to the terms, they would die. But Joshua defines God as the ultimate overlord, the God of covenant faithfulness, who revealed his gracious character in the deliverance of Abraham from demonic idol worship and of Abraham's seed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But Abraham isn't mentioned to remind the people of their supposed illustrious ancestry, but to remind them of their humble and their utterly pagan beginnings. The point is that, verse 24:2 says, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. People have the idea that when God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people, he looked for someone with a little bit of saving faith. And when he found such faith in Abraham, well, he saved him and began the Jewish nation through him. And that is entirely backward. God tells us what he sees when he looks upon the unregenerate heart, be it Abraham's or anyone else's. Jeremiah spoke for God, saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Moses wrote, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Apostle Paul declared, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, if that's what the heart of man is like from God's perspective, then how could God possibly look down from heaven and find something good in anyone unless he had first put it there himself? How could he find faith in Abraham unless the faith he found was God's own prior gift to the patriarch? Now, that's Joshua's point. In reminding the people of their past, he wasn't reminding them of some great heritage that they were being challenged to live up to, but rather the fact that they had been pagans, worshipers of false gods, before God called them. They were to live for him because of who they had been and what he had done. And Paul teaches that same point is true for us, this side of the cross. he wrote to the Ephesians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's something we should note in this portion of our text in Joshua before we move on. We should see the degree to which our corrupt flesh clings to us even after many years of experiencing God's grace. Despite Abraham's close walk with God and faithful teaching of his family still cherished idols. Even three generations after God's call to him, when he was a pagan worshiping Ur's moon god. You might recall Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, who hid her father's household idols. Those were the idols from beyond the river, Euphrates. She hid them under the saddle in the camp after concluding someone in Jacob's clan had stolen them. Her father goes and he searches all the tents, but she's sitting on those idols because she's going to keep them for herself, partly as spite. But they're idols, and she knows better, and she keeps them anyway. Even in the time of the patriarchs, the men to whom God spoke face to face as prophets, those bearing God's name still possessed and cherished their demon idols. Now, here in the last chapter of Joshua, we have something even more amazing. Joshua has to urge his people to, verses 14 and 23, throw away the gods of your forefathers' worship beyond the river and in Egypt. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you. Did you catch that? Here at one of the greatest peaks in all Israel's history, Joshua had to urge the destruction of these demonic idols. God has given them victory after victory, and he's finally given these wandering people a home to call their own, and yet they still worship the demonic realm in the privacy of their own homes. And are we really any different than that? If you know your own heart, then you know how the sins of the past cling closely and pose danger at every turn. It's always crucial to reject the false and continue always to choose to worship and serve the true God. Every morning, we boot up in the power of our own flesh. We boot up thinking of what we want to do today, what we want to accomplish, and how we want our day to go. Every day, we must continue to repent of our self-dependence and continue to beg God to empower us to choose him over our own self-seeking desires. And that's why Joshua says, choose. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you ever have a little plaque in your nice Christian home growing up that said, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord? I used to read that and think, good luck. Thank God the Lord serves us. That's really the point, because we don't really serve the Lord. When Joshua challenged the people to choose to serve God and affirm that this was his personal choice as well, the verb tense he used implied more than a once-for-all choosing. He's not saying make this choice and then go your own way. If one could make a choice and be done with it afterwards, Well, that'd be great, but that's not what he's calling for. This tense involves what grammarians call continuous action. It involves the past, but it also involves the present and the future. Joshua was declaring that he had chosen to serve God, that he was still choosing the same path of service, and that he would go on choosing to serve God until the very end. Now, that was Joshua's God-given character. He chose, and he chose, and he chose, and he kept right on choosing Yahweh. He understood the nature of the choice God demanded, once for all choice and continuing existing choice. His words to the people of Israel were not mere puffery made on the spur of the moment. It was deeply embedded in his understanding of what God required from a person that was made in God's own image. One called upon not to obey like a machine or an animal, but to obey God by choice, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Joshua didn't misrepresent the options when he's making his case to the people, because even though God had chosen them, having called Abraham when he was still an idol worshiper in Ur, and having called the entire nation out of Egypt, the people still had to choose God themselves. They had to choose intelligently and decisively and willingly if their choice was to be of real value. So Joshua gave them four options. First, they could choose the gods of their forefathers, that their forefathers served while in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's what Joshua meant by beyond the river. The river is the Euphrates. The gods served beyond the river were the gods of the Babylonians. And some of them had passed down from their family those little take along in your pocket idols of the Babylonians. Second, they could choose the gods of Egypt. Those were different gods from the god of Babylon. They were the gods of the Nile, the land, and the sky. Ra, the sun god, was the great god of Egypt, and he was thought to be continually embodied in the ruling pharaohs until other pharaohs came along and adopted other gods and said they were the embodiment of those particular gods. But when God brought the people from Egypt through the 10 plagues, it was against those gods of the Nile, the land, and the sky that the plagues were directed. The plagues showed the Egyptian gods to be impotent. And yet here these people were carrying around in their pockets the lovely little idols of the Egyptians. Third, they could choose the gods of the Amorites, in whose land they're now living. These were the despicable demon gods like Molech. They demanded the sacrifice of infants. Many of the gods were fertility gods worshipped in cultic orgies. These were the very demon gods against whom the people of Israel had been at war for the last 30 years. And again, in their pockets, under their tents, maybe even on the shelves of their new homes that they took over from these very people, are the idols of the culture around them. Fourth, they could choose the one true God who had made Israel into a people, had brought Abraham from the land of the Chaldeans, had rescued them out of Egypt, had fought for them and established their own land, a good land, just as he had promised. Now, the people know the right answer to say out loud. You do too. We're all church people, right? We know the right answers to say out loud. So what are they going to say out loud as Joshua speaks to them standing in the place of God? Then the people answered, verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and who preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the peoples throughout whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is God." Oh, they knew the correct thing to say. But Joshua knew the difference between the covenant of works given through Moses and the covenant of grace given through Abraham. Joshua knew what the covenant of works was like, that it was a cow that could only be fed perfection. That's its diet. It demands constant, steady perfection. The people lacked the ability in themselves to simply roll up their sleeves and try harder and do more to be perfect. And Joshua tells them that because he gets it. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Oh, but the people wouldn't have it. That's not, you see, what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear the story of their own self-empowerment and their own self-importance and their own religious fortitude. Verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord." Verse 22, "Yes, we are witnesses," they answered. And then he said back to them, "Then throw away your foreign gods." "Oh, yes," they said, "we will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Joshua took their affirmation as given. He's not going to argue with them anymore. He draws up a covenant between the people and God, and it's recorded here in this final chapter that he did so. The book of Joshua, and especially chapter 24, is the record of Israel's covenant renewal. Then comes one more rock. There's been lots of piles of stones and rocks in this book. We have this one final rock, not a pile, just one large stone set up under a tree as a memorial. And he gives them these parting words. "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." Then Joshua dismissed the tribes to go back to their tribal lands. Joshua had kept the faith. Now there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, would award him on that day, but not based on Joshua's faithful works, but upon the one perfect work of the promised seed to come. Joshua could no more keep the covenant of works than the people who stood before him and promised to do so, but for God's gracious work in him. Joshua couldn't make the people's choices for them. He couldn't guarantee their future. He could only tell them who the Lord was and what the Lord had done. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Oh, but in the very next book, in Judges chapter 2, we read this. Judges 2:10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord's anger. See, when all the leaders and all the people who had sworn to God before Joshua had passed away and the next generation had risen in the land that God had given them, Israel began worshiping idols and participating in the evil cultic practices. I'll get it out eventually. The evil cultic practices of their pagan neighbors with widespread enthusiasm. And why shouldn't they? That's the next generation, but their parents still kept their idols in their pockets. They still put their idols in their houses. Oh, they were outwardly faithful to God, and God was amazingly gracious to them. But their next generation, they brought those idols out of the closet and put them up and held drunken barn dance orgies in front of them. Who's God? When all the leaders and all the people had sworn to God before Joshua had passed, they had not clearly passed on the fear and admonition of the Lord to their children. And that's one of the reasons we do baptisms, by the way, back to that. You see, Austin, you got to put away your idols. It's a hard parent thing to do. The book ends with three graves. Joseph the patriarch is buried. General Joshua is buried, and Eleazar the high priest are buried. While those leaders lived, the people remained faithful, but when they were gone, Israel began to do what was right in their own eyes. No mere human leader can make people faithful to God. Not even great General Joshua. Not even faithful Eleazar, son of Aaron, high priest of Israel, could make people faithful to God. All Joshua and Eleazar could do was to be a pale reflection of the commander of the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he has the infinite power to grant true and lasting rest. Only he has the power to make you faithful to God. And so St. Author sums up all that we've learned over these past 21 weeks of studying Joshua. And he puts it this way, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's not that you have little Buddha statues that you carry around in your pocket. Those aren't our idols. Our idols are the things that we set up in the closets of our mind and say, I can only be happy if, or if only. I need that in my life and I must have it. And Calvin was right to say our hearts are idle factories because they are constantly churning out new things we must have to be happy. You, me, we are possessors of idols. We are not faithful. But we, thank God, throw all of our trust and our hope into the one who was faithful on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you and I can never live, thus fulfilling God's demand, thus feeding that angry cow its diet of perfection. And he died the death you and I deserve, shedding his blood in payment for our sin, the sins into which we were born, and the sins we performed all our lives, even our love of idols. If we were trusting into him this morning, then you have hope of entering that perfect and eternal and enduring land unconditionally. If you're not, then you're simply feeding your idols and you have no hope. So we ask you, we beg you to repent and come and trust into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Receive him, rest in him, enter into his good land. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.